All right. Well, good morning once again, and we're glad you're joining us. And I know that there are some online. We're glad you're joining us that way as well. And I hope that if any of you know that song that we sang last in the lyrics, God does some amazing things. I don't look at what the worship team prepares. They do a great job at that and leading us in worship, preparing our hearts, but a lot of the lyrics of that song go with our sermon this morning, so I hope you can connect them as you know that song and as you hear what we're going to talk about this morning. So we are in week 4 of 5 of a series for this Christmas called The Gift Exchange, and we're going to be this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you need the chair Bible, brown cover book under one of the chairs in front of you, that's a page 761. Invite you to turn to Hebrews as we're beginning this morning. But this series is built on the fact, the truth, that when we meet Jesus, whenever we meet him, whether for the first time, the 100th time, or the 1,000,000th time, he offers us an exchange. What he has for what we have. Now, we don't always make the exchange, and we don't always accept the exchange, and we may trade our gifts back in, but he offers it. And the exchanges we've looked at so far are the exchange of self or selfishness for others or other-centeredness. Our plans for God's plans. And last week, our timing for God's. And that was what we experienced this morning. My timing was I had this video set to go to a certain point and God said, no, I want it later. So we see that. So how do we respond when God changes our timing or when God doesn't work on our timing? Do we respond like Zacharias, who we saw last week at the beginning? He was not happy with God's timing. Or do we respond like Elizabeth and Zacharias eventually at the end of Luke 1, where they are on God's timing, they're excited, and they have made the exchange? But then the question is, usually when God changes our timing, the word comes up, wait. We don't like that word, but what do we do while we wait? Do we worship and serve? Or do we sulk and pout? I wanted my timing, God. You're not on my timing. I'm not happy. Or am I just worshiping and serving? That's what Zacharias and Elizabeth eventually did. And we need to remember that time spent waiting with God for his timing is never wasted. Do I wait with God? Do I use my waiting like Zacharias and Elizabeth, like Simeon and Anna? Do I serve? Do I worship? Or do I waste my waiting? Do I exchange my timing for God's? Do I try, rather than exchange, try and make his timing, make my timing happen. Get God to get on my program rather than waiting for his timing. And we closed the service with this idea last week. Why are we so often unwilling to make the exchange, accept God's timing, exchange our timing for his? Even though we say, I believe God is never late, God is never early, but God is always exactly and perfectly on time. So that gives you a little idea where we've been in this series. This morning, we're going to start off talking about the idea, the word, the atmosphere, all the things that go into Christmas. When you hear that word, when you read that word, when someone says Merry Christmas to you, what does it bring to mind? What, in other words, you're answering the question, what is Christmas to you? What is included in Christmas? What makes Christmas Christmas to you? Now, the first thing that comes to your mind is not maybe the first thing that comes to my mind. And it's usually not just one thing. There's all sorts of things that come to our mind. And eventually, all of us will come to the point where we think about or recognize one of the things that makes Christmas Christmas is Christmas music. Okay, Christmas music. It has been part of Christmas since the very first Christmas. That's why 2 years ago we did a series at Christmas time called The Songs of Christmas, where we looked at the songs God knew were sung at Christmas and said at Christmas, and we looked at them because he recorded them in Scripture. Music has always been a part of Christmas. It is integral to Christmas, which brings the inevitable question and conflict. Is it too early for Christmas music? Now, if you're a regular around here, I'm going to amend my normal answer, okay? I'll get my normal answer in a minute. But privately, I guess you can, if you really want to, listen to Christmas music whenever, whether it's July or January or December. publicly the correct, the godly, the Christian answer. Those who are walking right with God says the Friday after Thanksgiving is when you start doing Christmas music. All right, seriously, that's just my fun. Many of the songs of Christmas tell the story of Christmas. They tell what happened at Christmas, or they focus on the themes of Christmas: love, joy, peace, hope. It is part of the message, the fabric of Christmas. Consider what the shepherds were told in Luke 2. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So the angels actually told the shepherds good tidings of great joy. If we were to translate that into modern English, it would probably be good tidings of mega joy, great joy. They're not the only ones that experience joy. Matthew chapter 2, Matthew writes about the wise men, and he says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. We could take our translation from the shepherd and say, extreme mega joy. Even our greetings incorporate the idea of joy. Even our greetings incorporate the idea of joy. Merry Christmas, happy holidays. And we may not prefer the idea of happy holidays, but the reality is that expresses joy. Joy permeates peace, permeates the whole spirit of Christmas. It is inherent to Christmas, and it is inherent to the traditional Christmas carols. Not only is it inherent to the birth of the Messiah, it is inherent to the birth of the one who would come and proclaim the Messiah's coming. We saw this last week in Luke chapter 1. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. We're not talking about the Messiah. We're talking about the baby born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, the one who would come and say, the Messiah is coming. People would have joy at his appearance. Merry Christmas is joyful Christmas. It is built into the words we say and the words we sing. And not only the words of song in Scripture, but the words we sing as traditional Christmas carols. But even the secular world recognizes that Christmas is a time of joy. And there are many songs that we could point to, but I'm just going to point to one this morning. One recorded in 1963 by Andy Williams. It's the most wonderful time of the year. What does that tell you? It's better than all the rest because of the joy that is inherent in Christmas. These are people who don't understand the true meaning of Christmas, but still recognize the joy that is inherent in it. But here's the reality. Christmas is a time of joy. Christmas should be a time of joy. And it should cause us joy and to be joyful. But that's not always the case. Often, it is not the most wonderful time of the year. We can be weighed down with grief, with pain, with suffering, with loss, with being lonely, with being fearful, with being anxious, and more and more and more. So this exchange we're going to talk about this morning is the reality, my pain for God's joy. My pain for God's joy. So before we jump into it, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for intervening in the service this morning and having your timing about when things should occur and how they should occur. Lord, as we open your word and we look at the joy inherent in the birth of your Son, help us to see ourselves, where we are, and where we need to make the exchange, where we need to turn to you and to exchange what we're feeling, what we're struggling with, for the joy that comes from, first, a relationship with you, and second, from the fact that all of you, all that you have done for us, everything you are, and all that you offer us. Lord, help us to walk out of here this morning recognizing the joy, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what we're struggling with, that we can have joy because of Christmas, because of your Son, and because of a relationship with you. May we walk out of here joyful because of who you are and what you've done for us. Let that not be simply internal, but it be showed external to our friends, to our family, to our co-workers tomorrow as we celebrate Christmas and express the joy that you bring no matter what we are going through. We thank you and praise you for all this, and we thank you for joining us this morning. May you be pleased with what we have said and done and our response to your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the exchange, my pain for God's joy. And we're going to look at three exchanges of pain for God's joy. Now, these aren't the only three. We're just going to focus on three this morning. Let's begin by defining what we mean when we say the word joy. If you Google it, if you look it up in a dictionary, you're going to get something along this line. Joy, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one wants or desires. So that's what, that would be the definition. And there's another aspect to it, the action or expressing of joy, and that's expressing or exhibiting what we just described, that emotion. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about joy. Joy is very different in Scripture. James describes joy as saying, count it all joy when you fall into various fun things, various exciting things, trials, difficulties, loneliness, suffering. When you experience things, count it joy. Let's be clear. Joy is not faking it in the midst of this. It is not forcing a smile on your face and pretending to be happy when everything is not going well. It is not pretending in any way, shape, or form. Pretending that it's all right when it's not. It's not simply a good feeling. When the Bible talks about joy, it's more than a feeling. It is a feeling, but it's more than that. Mel Walker helps us understand that when he says, biblical joy is choosing to respond to external circumstances with inner contentment and satisfaction, because we know that God will use these experiences to accomplish his work in and through our lives. That is what we're talking about when we talk about joy. We have often seen or been taught or been told joy and happiness are different things. Biblically, it's joy. Happiness is circumstantial. But if you study God's word and you study Scripture, God uses those words and other synonyms interchangeably. They have overlapping meanings. The feelings that we see when someone expresses joy or happiness, we can't distinguish. And even in our own lives, we probably can't distinguish. Our attitude, our outlook, and emotions are often driven by and become as a result of our circumstances or our events. Biblical joy comes regardless of my circumstances, my situation, or my event, the events in my life. This includes, as James just told us, in the midst of trials and suffering. As Mel Walker told us, it's a choice regardless of our circumstances, how we respond. And Paul, the apostle, tells us that it has one source and one source only. I say then, walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, continuing on down the list. The reality is, joy has one source and one source only. It comes from God. It is a choice, but it comes only from God. So the first exchange we need to consider is this. My place in hell for the joy of heaven, choosing God. In order to choose joy, I must choose God. Romans chapter 10 explains what that choice looks like. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Choosing God. Now, Galatians goes on and says, when you choose God, here's how God orchestrated the fact that you can be saved. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The baby in the manger, Christmas. But the Christmas story has a purpose, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The baby in the manger didn't come just for presents, just for a tree, just so people would come and worship at the manger. The baby came to live a perfect life and to die on the cross in your place and in my place. The baby came, Jesus came for one singular purpose, the cross, to die, to save us, to forgive our sins. To be saved is simple and hard all at the same time. It's as simple as saying, God expects perfection, and I'm not perfect. Therefore, according to Scripture, and I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner, and sinners go to hell. That's easy. We all know we're not perfect. The hard part is now saying, God, I need your help. Please forgive me for my sins. Please save me. Please apply the payment Jesus made on the cross to my life. God, I'm going to trust in that, not my works. I'm not going to step into eternity and say, God, my good works outweigh my bad, so you should let me into heaven. Being saved is hard because I have to humble myself. I have to humble myself and say, I cannot fix my own problem. I can't save myself. Only God can save me. Only Jesus can. I am going to put my trust and faith in him, not in me, not in anyone else, not in anything else. And then it gets harder from there, because once we make that commitment, once we do that, once I surrender my life to Jesus Christ and say, I want that salvation, I want that free gift of grace, God says, you belong to me now. What I say goes. Jesus Christ is in charge of my life. What he wants goes. What he says goes. What he expects goes. Not what I want, not what I think, not what I say, not what I expect. What God says. So the question is this morning, the Sunday before Christmas, have you done this? Are you sure that you have exchanged your place in hell for the joy of heaven? You know that you know that you know. There's no doubt in your mind you have done that. If you haven't, you can do that right now. You can accept God's free gift of salvation while I'm talking, and you can be sure that you will spend eternity in heaven. You can make the exchange, your place in hell, for the joy of heaven. If you're not sure, ask someone, talk to someone, have them make sure and help you understand that you are sure. Now, once you have that exchange made, then we can start making some other exchanges. And let's turn to our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16, to see some more of those exchanges we can make. Hebrews 4, 14, the author of Hebrews writes, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Because Jesus came to earth as a baby, grew up, and lived 30 plus years on the earth as a man, he has experienced every type of pain I have, every type of pain you have. And he is able to then help us exchange that pain for joy. So the first one we're going to look at this morning is my pain for God's joy, my loneliness for the joy of friendship and family. My loneliness for the joy of friendship and family. Jesus experienced rejection. He experienced rejection while he lived on earth. He experienced rejection from his family, specifically from his brothers. John 7:7 says, for even his, Jesus' brothers, did not believe in him. Now, he had sisters as well. We don't know about them. Eventually, a few of his brothers recognized who he was and accepted him as Lord and Savior. But at this point in time, he was rejected by his brothers. But it's not just rejected by his family. 700 plus years before he was born in the manger, Isaiah described how people would react and respond to Jesus, not only, I believe, in the day he was born, but every day since then. Here's what he says. He, Jesus, the Messiah, has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. People simply rejected him. They did not want him. They did not want anything to do with him. That is how most of us, when we first met Jesus, responded to him. But it's not just his brothers. It's just not people in general. The people in Jesus' day specifically rejected him, and we've seen this already in our series. John chapter 8, they took up stones to throw at him. John chapter 10, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They rejected him to the point of they didn't want him to live. They wanted to kill him. Jesus experienced loneliness because of being rejected. Not only did he experience loneliness from rejection, he experienced it from abandonment. His disciples abandoned him. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, this is early on in Jesus' ministry. This is not the apostles. These are people that were following him and liking what he was doing, what he was saying. And then Jesus flips the page and says, here's what it costs to follow me. Here's what it looks like. Here's what I expect of you. And they're like, I don't want that. And they walk away. They rejected him. They abandoned him. Now, the apostles did it as well. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, Peter, he tells them, this is what's going to happen tonight. The Romans are going to come, they're going to kill me, I'm going to die. And Peter says to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now we know Peter didn't follow through on this. He denied him publicly three times. And he gets a bad rap, and rightfully so. But look at what Matthew says. Matthew, who was there, Matthew, who was an apostle, says, and so said all the disciples, so said all of us, so said I. Matthew. And then Mark goes on to say, they all forsook him. Not just Peter, all of them. All of them abandoned him. And Jesus was left alone. The ultimate abandonment Jesus suffered for us was from his Father. Jesus is on the cross, and here's what Matthew records. About the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, or interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus wasn't forsaken for anything he had done. He was forsaken for everything we had done. He was at that moment bearing the weight and the punishment and God's wrath for our sin, not his own. Jesus knows, understands, knows exactly what it feels like to be lonely, to feel alone, to be rejected by people, friends, family, those closest to him. He knows exactly how you and I feel when we experience rejection, when we experience abandonment, when we feel lonely. He says, I know how you feel. I want you to exchange that pain for joy, for the joy of friendship. The joy of friendship. John chapter 15, again, the night before Jesus went to the cross, he tells his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus says, you are my friends. And I believe what he's saying is echoing Proverbs 18. He says, this is the kind of friend I am. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. God offers to exchange your loneliness and mine for friendship with him. God himself wants to be your friend. Let that sink in. God himself wants to be your friend, my friend. This is an amazing offer. Our loneliness for the joy of friendship, not with a person, but with God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who holds everything together, the one who is the cause and source of anything and everything that exists, wants to be my friend. He offers you friendship. When I am lonely, do I remind myself, God is and wants to be my friend? This is what the Bible says. Do I exchange my loneliness for the joy of recognition? God is my friend. He calls me friend. He loves me. He doesn't just say he loved me. He sent his son to die for me. He proved it. God himself came and died for me. He is the best friend I could ever have. God is my friend. No one could, does, or ever will love me as much as he does. No one could, does, or ever will love me more than he does. When I am lonely, do I run to God in prayer? Do I run to God in lament? Do I read his word? Do I run to the one who said later in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you? Do I exchange my pain for the joy of friendship with God? Now, that's not the only joy God offers. He offers us the joy of friendship and the joy of family. Here's what God says about us and our relationship with him and other people. We saw this a lot in our identity series, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are adopted into God's family. But as many as received him, to them he gave not the privilege, not the opportunity, the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. Galatians, for all you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians, Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God offers to exchange my loneliness not only for friendship with him, but for the joy of being part of his family. When I am lonely, do I make the exchange? Yes, the joy, my loneliness, my pain for the joy of friendship with God, but for the comfort of God, of being part of God's family, the joy that that brings. Do I turn to them, not as a last resort, but as a first option? Do I go to them and say, I need help. I'm suffering. I'm struggling. Do I go to them not just to get, but also to give? That's part of the relationship. Do I spend time with them? Do I serve them? Do I love them? Do I one another them? Or do I withdraw? When I'm lonely, do I withdraw? Do I avoid? Do I expect people to chase me down and seek me out and say, are you lonely? Are you suffering? Do I expect them just simply to know how I feel without ever saying a word? Now, sometimes that happens, but most of us aren't that good at doing that. We need to be told or smacked upside the head and say, I need help. That's part of being in God's family, is asking for help when you need it. Do I exchange my loneliness for the joy of God's friendship and the joy of God's family? God also says, I can exchange my suffering for the joy of comfort. Now, we all understand Jesus suffered significantly physically on the cross, and he suffered the punishment and for sin and separation from God, but he suffered long before that. Here's some of the few things that Jesus suffered physically. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Okay? He knows what happens when you don't eat. Now, this is 40 days. We can't even go a day without eating. And if we go, you know, half a day without eating, we get angry, we get irritable. We know what happens to our stomach, our body, our thinking, our emotions. Jesus knows exactly that because he did it for 40 days. But it's not just hunger. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. So he's been walking all day, and he's tired from walking. He knows what it's like to put in a hard day's work and be tired, fatigued. But he doesn't know what fatigue and tiredness is like. He knows what it's like to be exhausted. Then great multitudes, understand that, there's plural here, multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they lay them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Whether or not you like The Chosen or what you think of that, they did an episode based on this idea, and they visibly and visually expressed the exhaustion Jesus felt from serving and healing all these people. He knows what it's like to put in more than just an average day's labor and be totally exhausted, where you can barely lift yourself into bed and then collapse and fall asleep. He's experienced that. He's also experienced grief. Grief. One of the shortest verses in the New Testament that many of us young men who, when we had to say a verse, if can anyone quote a verse, would turn to John 11:35 and say, Jesus wept. Here's the reality. Jesus wept because Lazarus, his friend, someone he loved, had died, and people were grieving. He understands the grief of the loss of someone he loves. But he didn't just grieve over physical loss. Luke chapter 19 says, now as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He is walking to Jerusalem and he sees the city and he weeps, not because of the death, but because he knows the disobedience and the rebellion that the people in that city have, how they are going to reject him, reject his father, and eventually that God is going to punish them for that. Go back to our text. Ephesians 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. He understands what we are going through. Sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's experienced all that, and he's experienced temptation. At his lowest point, he has spent those 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and he's in the wilderness. And at his lowest point physically, this devil comes and tempts him. But he says no. He says, no, I'm going to choose God, not choose to disobey God. In light of who Jesus is and what he's experienced, John MacArthur says the following. Our great high priest not only is perfectly merciful and faithful, but also perfectly understanding. He has an unequaled capacity for sympathizing with us in every danger, in every trial, in every situation that comes our way, because he has been through it all himself. He experienced every kind of temptation and testing, every kind of vicissitude, and every kind of circumstance that any person will ever face. Jesus doesn't just know academically. He doesn't just know theoretically. He doesn't just know simply because he's God and he knows everything. He knows personally and experientially what we go through, what we suffer, what we're tempted by. He knows personally. He's been through it. Firsthand experience. He doesn't just know. He sympathizes. He has compassion on us because he understands what we're going through. He knows what we're going through, which is why Paul in 2 Corinthians describes God like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. We ourselves are comforted by God. When I experience suffering, regardless of the reason, regardless of why, regardless of the type of suffering, do I turn to the one who knows exactly what I'm going through, what I am experiencing, what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling? Do I seek him to gain the comfort? Do I seek him to help me? Do I seek the God of all comfort to help me deal with and exchange my suffering for the joy of his presence, his friendship, his family, and his comfort? Now, this isn't the only kind of comfort God offers. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, plural. We've already seen he understands, he knows what we're going through, and he sympathizes. But he doesn't just sympathize with what we experience, but with the fact that we are weak. He knows that we are human. He knows what that means with our limitations, with our spiritual limitations, our physical limitations, our emotional limitations, our mental limitations. He understands and he sympathizes that we are weak. Jesus completely understands us and everything we go through, and this should bring us comfort. Jesus completely understands everything about us, everything we go through, and this should bring us comfort. But we have more reasons that he brings us comfort, that we can exchange our pain for his joy because of things like Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, from whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, when we're in the midst of a trial, suffering, pain, whatever it is, we can hold on to the fact that and gain hope and joy from the fact that God's not going to waste this. He is going to do things through us and in us because of what we're doing and experiencing if we are going through it with him. He is going to make it work out for good. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant. That means he's going to use it to help us grow or to help others grow. Proverbs chapter 19 tells us, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Psalms 115 echoes that by saying, but our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. In the midst of what we're going through, we are comforted by the fact that this is all under God's control. Nothing is out of God's control. He knows where it's going to lead. He knows what he's going to do with it. And that should bring us comfort. He is in control. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. I left out the middle part, and now I've stuck it back in. We've seen that God understands. He sympathizes. He knows what we experience. When we make the exchange and we experience his comfort, he says, okay, you know what it's like. Now go help someone else. We're to comfort others. We're to point them to him. We're to help them make the exchange that we've made, our pain for God's joy. We've experienced it in the midst of suffering. Now let's be clear. This doesn't mean when I'm done suffering, then I'll help someone else. That's not what we're talking about. If you have received God's comfort, even if you're not all the way done suffering, help someone else. When I am suffering, when I'm in the midst of suffering, or when I'm done with it, and when I've made the exchange, when I've experienced God's comfort, then I comfort others. Maybe I should ask it this way. Do I comfort others? Am I looking for others who are in need of comfort, who are suffering, who need the joy of God's comfort? Am I going to them and telling them my story? Am I pointing them to God? This is who God is. This is what he promises. This is how he gives you comfort. This is how he comforted me. He can do the same for you. Am I encouraging them to seek him, to cry out to him, to lament to him, to read his word, to spend time with his family? My pain for God's joy. That's the exchange this morning. Biblical joy is a choice, but it only comes from one place. Have you made the exchange? Your place in hell for the joy of heaven. Are you sure? Do you know? Do you know that you know that you know? If not, make sure you know today. If you have, then God is your friend. He wants to be your friend. No one could, will, or ever does love you more than God does. When you and I feel like we're lonely, we're feeling that pain of loneliness, rejection, separation, do we exchange it for the joyful thought that God is my friend? God calls me friend and he wants to be my friend. Do I run to him in prayer and lament? Do I read his word? Do I run to the one who said, I will never, never leave you? Do I go to his family? Do I, not as a last resort, but as a first option. Do I go to his family, not just to get help, but also to give, to love, to serve? Or do I withdraw, isolate, and expect people to come and find me and comfort me? Do I just expect them to know I feel lonely without telling them that I'm struggling? Jesus completely understands us and everything we go through. This brings comfort. When I suffer, when I experience suffering, whatever the cause or the source, do I exchange it for the comfort that God understands? I turn to the one who knows exactly what I'm thinking, feeling, and going through. Do I turn to the God of all comfort? And when I have received comfort, do I then comfort others? Do I encourage them to turn to him? Do I encourage them to seek him, to go to the one who calls them friend and the one who has helped me? Do I help them make the exchange that I have made? My pain for God's joy. Am I making the exchange? More importantly, have you made the most important exchange, the pain of your place in hell, for the joy of eternity with God in heaven? My pain for God's joy. That is the exchange he offers each and every one of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for not only sending him, but having him personally, firsthand experience everything we do, everything we think, everything we suffer, everything we go through. We thank you and praise you for this, that we can turn to one who knows exactly what we are going through. But he doesn't just know. He sympathizes with us, with our weaknesses, where we struggle, with our limitations, and that he and you want to be our friend. You are our friend if we have exchanged our place in hell for the joy of heaven. Lord, if there's anyone here who is not sure, who's struggling, who's questioning, continue to pursue them. Allow them to have the courage to speak to someone they know and trust about this issue. For those of us that have, Lord, help us to make the exchange. Help us to choose joy because of who you are and your relationship with us and what you know about us and what you have gone through, and the fact that you are the God of all comfort. Regardless of what we're going through or experiencing, you desire and will comfort us if we choose to turn to you. We thank you and praise you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.